Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we come before you at this time, thanking you again for this day and for the blessings that you provided for us here. We thank you for the free nation that we have that is secured by our military. We thank you for the fact that you have given us the opportunity to live here where we can have free access to your Word and freedom of assembly, and therefore the opportunity to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord without hindrance. So as we study this evening, we recognize the spiritual freedom we have in Him and ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's studied would be made useful and applicable to our lives, and that we might recall the doctrine and apply it as you would have us to, and thereby glorify you in time. And we ask this, thanking you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of prayer as part of the pre-designed plan of God for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. At the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen that the major focus in his prayers has been for the believer's advance in some regard, either their empowerment, their enlightenment, or some aspect of their appropriation of God's grace provision that they received at the point of their salvation, and their deploying that provision in their spiritual lives. So in our present study, we're looking at Colossians 1:9-12, where Paul's praying for the believer's growth. And it says, because of this, that is, since the day of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you, asking specifically that you would be completely filled with the knowledge of God, the Father's intent in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding, to the end or for the purpose that you would conduct yourselves with a conduct becoming the Lord to please Him completely, that conduct which imitates the pattern established by the Lord in His presentation and which is empowered by the Lord in the age of His representation, while being prolific by divine good activities and growing in the knowledge of God. So Paul's prayer here is for them to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would be able to walk and persevere in the Christian way of life in the regenerate identity as the new man or new creature, as members of the new spiritual species who are the royal family of God, members of the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, our entire identity is wrapped up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the church is His body, and it is, in essence, connected with Him by means of the baptism of the Spirit, and it's something that is never, ever going to be separated. So as He is, so we are, ultimately, and our identity is tied with His. And as such, since He is the royal high priest, we will be in similar way, priests in association with Him, and we are today, that, as a matter of fact. This knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding was to enable them to persevere or keep on plugging in the spiritual advance by means of Bible doctrine and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, those are the two power options of the spiritual life, for the purpose of pleasing Him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, increasing in Spirit-taught knowledge of God. So at the moment, we're examining the process whereby the believer grows or increases to the maximum possible in the Spirit-taught knowledge. This is a process that's called Operation Z, or GASP, which is an acronym for the Grace Apparatus for Spiritual Perception, which occurs in four stages. And we're on the fourth stage. I think we'll probably complete this tonight. So in review, GASP Stage 1 is where the pastor studies the Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of arriving at a clear understanding of the passage and by using hermeneutical principles including eisegogics, categories, and exegesis. And in essence, the pastor is working in association with the Holy Spirit to come up with the doctrine and then to communicate it to the local assembly. Stage 2, the Holy Spirit teaches the believer's human spirit the content of what is communicated by the pastor. The Holy Spirit is referred to by our Lord in John 14:26 as the helper, the comforter, or the counselor in the various translations, and we understand the original language, it is parakletos. In stage 3 of GASP, we have spiritual phenomena arriving at the human spirit. The Holy Spirit directs it to the left lobe of the soul, which is called the nous, and is often translated the mind, where it becomes intellectual knowledge, which challenges the believer's volition. So this is where the believer comes into cognition of the doctrine, and they have an option to believe it or not believe it. And of course, it's not anybody's prerogative to attempt to force someone to believe something. You know, Paul himself would not force Timothy. He speaks to him and says, consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit give you understanding. So the challenge to each of us in that regard is to just simply lay the information out as appropriate and then allow God to work in their souls as to the veracity of that information and then bring it into them, into their cognition and belief system as He directs it and as they are willingly accepting it. God is a gentleman. He never forces anything. You know, that's the one major, that's a major difference between God and the cosmos. The cosmos will force. They will attempt to control and coerce and drive things to a certain agenda. And it's ultimately a tyranny. God, on the other hand, has an entire grace policy whereby he doesn't coerce anybody. He simply says, choose life. I set before you, as he said to Israel, I set before you today life and death. Therefore, choose life that you and your children may live. And of course, there's natural consequences for disregarding God's plan and purpose. And as a result, people who choose not to end up, you know, paying the price in some regard. But nonetheless, God is a gentleman. He does not force himself. And so people are free to make a choice for or against him and for or against Bible doctrine in the privacy of their soul, and he honors that choice. And so stage four of GASP is the Holy Spirit transfers the gnosis, that knowledge which is understood, into epinosis. And of course, that spirit-taught knowledge, when the believer has had positive volition to the intellectual knowledge that has been presented to the believer's nous. This results in the renovation or transformation of the believer's thinking. Divinely taught knowledge, or epinosis, then becomes available to be applied in the believer's experiences as wisdom, which is the Greek word sophia, and sunesis, or understanding. So this is where the believer then functions in the sphere of the power of God by their application of Bible doctrine. So we're presently studying the mandate for the believer's mental transformation via this GAFS process found in Romans 12, 1 through 2, where it says in expanded translation, I urge you, brethren, therefore, fellow believers, by the grace blessings from the justice of God, that you place your bodies, that is the CPU for the body is the brain, in other words, so in essence, the necessity of the believer exposing themselves to the doctrine. Now we have another mandate that's related to this in Hebrews 10:25 that says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Well, we always have to remember, though, that the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written. And at the time it was written, the only place one could receive the doctrine was in the local assembly, face to face, because there were no technical means for acquiring it any other way. The scrolls were in very limited supply. They were transcribed by hand. So they were only available to the pastors as they were sent by the apostles. And the information was only available in the local assembly face to face. Now we live in an entirely different time in the church age now where this technology exists, where people can avail themselves of the doctrine in the privacy of their houses or wherever they happen to be. And so there's a slightly different application there. However, there's always the issue of the spiritual gift of the believer and the issue of the believer's function within the body. And of course, that can only be done totally as they assemble together in some regard. So, I mean, you can actually function your spiritual gift in other spheres that exist, like at a hospital or whatever. But nonetheless, normally there would be a local assembly available, and God's policy, he never asks us to do something that he doesn't make provision for. So what that means is that there is a local assembly somewhere. Now, you may not have found it yet, but you should be motivated to find it in the event that you haven't. So that's part of the obligation on the believer. So this is the, again, believers placing their bodies in the place where they can receive the doctrine. They're under orders as a living and holy sacrifice. That is the believer in status quo spirituality. This is where you are giving, you know, you are putting yourself in the sphere of God's power. And of course, that requires taking the time to do that and prioritizing the word. This is well pleasing to our Lord, your rational or reasonable spiritual service or worship. And we saw this was latria, which is related to the priest's function before God. And of course, we recognize that every believer is a priest. In verse 2, it says in Romans 12, stop being molded to this age, that is this teaching of the cosmic system, but instead, that's the adversative conjunction, Allah, be transformed, which is the present passive imperative of metamorpho. Of course, here we see from the passive voice, the believer receives the action of the verb, and it's a mandate being in imperative mood. So it's a mandate to undergo spiritual transformation that results in internal and external accord with the plan of God. So your soul is arranged with regard to the doctrine, which automatically, over time, as you think according to doctrine, aligns your function with regard to your circumstances according to the will of God. So you function, again, it's always internal first, and then that's deployed outward. So the believer functions in their priesthood, they have the renovation of their thinking, and from that then comes the Holy Spirit motivating them to function then in either their ambassadorship or as a soldier, depending on the situation at the time. And of course, the Holy Spirit will motivate the believer to function there. It's not something anyone has to force. It's something that they will desire to do on their own when the timing is right. And they have the capacity. Again, going back to God's principle of grace, He never asks us to do something He doesn't give us the resource to do it with. So He's going to allow us to have the time necessary to accumulate the power from His Word to function as He would have us. And He permits us to do that. Now, other believers might not allow you that time. Of course, they're out of God's plan if they don't. But nonetheless, that can happen. We have to be careful ourselves as we deal with people in those circumstances. So by the renovation, the word anakinosis, that is to take out the old and replace it with the new, by inculcation of doctrinal curriculum taught by God the Holy Spirit. And you're changing your thinking or your worldview, which is the word nous in this passage. Renovation begins when the believer makes different volitional choices from the point of academic understanding. In order that you may prove what the will of God is, good, that is agathos or divine good, the believer in spiritual maturity, and we've discussed that a little bit at length in the past, but recently a little bit. You know, we have in the continuum of spiritual advance, the believer starts out as a child, and then they come as the doctrine is conveyed to them and they understand it and avail themselves of it, then they come into the status quo called spiritual self-esteem, where they understand who and what they are in the doctrine and they recognize the plan and purpose of God's will. Then they come into a position of spiritual autonomy, and that's where they can function independent, you know, basically with the doctrine totally by themselves. And of course, that's the objective that God has. With the word one of the words that's used to describe the spiritual believer is autarkes, and that means to be running in an autonomous sense. So you are designed by God to have the resources conveyed to you, and then you run in this autonomy. And then from that you come into spiritual maturity, which has an association cognitive invincibility. So you have this continuum that exists in the spiritual life. And of course they correspond to our concept of faith, hope, and love. Really, there's a direct mapping between those three stages and faith, hope, and love. With doctrine, confidence from the doctrine, and then actually being able to be sacrificial with regard to your situation because of your absolute confident expectation of divine good. And of course, that's ultimately what the Lord did. You know, when He recognized what He did, He set His face to go to the cross and to actually become the sacrifice for all of mankind because of His love for the Father and for the fellow believers, for all mankind, for all that matter. And we talked about love last time, you know, the fact that it was an integrity love. So He was doing a right thing in the right way for the right reason at the time, right time for mankind, and He was fulfilling the will of the Father. And He did it out of love. Personal love for the Father and an integrity love towards the world. You know, of course, we recognize the world was His enemy, remains His enemy, but His objective was to provide for everyone who was in the world the freedom, the opportunity to avail themselves of His provision and thereby have a relationship with God. So we have the good, which is spiritual maturity, the acceptable or well-pleasing, which is the believer's rewards in time, and then as a result, subsequently, the perfect or teleios, the believer's rewards in eternity. And of course, that's when the full conveyance of the provision from God is provided because of what has happened in time. And, of course, we recognize that the completed body is accrued to the believer at that point, and that's where we actually have the power of God right now in our souls. What we don't, and we have this kind of this conundrum or this situation where we have this weak flesh, old sin nature controlled body, potentially old sin nature controlled, is indwelled by the old sin nature, that we have this power in. And that's a challenge to us. And of course, that's one of the battlefields that we're permitted then to apply doctrine towards. And it's an opportunity for us then to take advantage of God's provision for us in this sphere of weakness. And of course, that's how we actually deploy the power of God into our situation by means of doctrine. The believer's uniform of glory in eternity, and of course, that relates to the rewards, is dependent upon how much they permit Christ to be formed in them, per Galatians 4:19, where He says, "I'm my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." And of course, He's formed in you according to the words. His words in our souls are how Christ is formed in us. So it's His thinking that's actually formed us. See, we aren't going to have the body that matches Christ's body until the resurrection. So in the meantime, while we are still in a state of weakness, we have the opportunity to actually have the thinking that he had, and that is just, therefore that's what's formed in us. So this Christ is formed in us while they are under the sun, for Ecclesiastes 1:3b, where it says, "What advantage does a man have for all his work which is done under the sun?" And of course, Solomon was discussing the fact that there are so many different things that one could do, and he concludes the whole thing is basically nothing. And of course, ultimately, in the end of it, he says it's nothing but to fear God and to do His will. And he recognizes that. And of course, we recognize Ecclesiastes was written after Solomon had gone into the weeds. You know, Solomon started out well. He actually asked God to give him wisdom rather than wealth, and God gave him both. You know, so he made a wise decision from the beginning in his humility. But then, unfortunately, in the course of his life, he accumulated wine, women, and song in excess. And as a result, he ended up going off, you know, track for many years. And he wrote Ecclesiastes in the Song of Solomon after the fact, you know, having come back to, you know, in his older age, to the awareness of the true priorities of life. So he went full circle, as many people do, and he came back and was actually used by God in his later years to write books of Ecclesiastes, etc. And so he speaks of the work of mankind under the sun. Of course, that's where we are on the planet, you know. And at the end of, we can only do what we do today in these bodies under the sun. Because once we're out of here, we're not under the sun anymore. And so the opportunity is gone. So the opportunity exists while we are under the sun and under heaven, per Acts 4:12. Where it says there's no one else, is there no other name under heaven that has been given among men which we must be saved. So again, that points to the opportunity that exists now. You know, these present mortal bodies are where this whole process is worked out. And so we need to be, as we'll see here in a moment, redeeming the time. While it is still called today, per Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we're to encourage each other in doctrine to the degree that the opportunities present to itself. And believers have the opportunity to redeem the time, for Ephesians 5:16, and make the most of the opportunity, per Colossians 4:5. So in essence, we are mandated, again, as part of this process, to take advantage of the provisions that God has made for us and to live in His sphere, power system, in order to have that transformation occur in us. This is why the God-breathed scripture, per 2 Timothy 3:16, this is the scripture that says all scripture is theopneustos. The word for inspired by God is actually means God-breathed. So it has to do with the inspiration of the scripture, the fact that He actually enables it to be penned, you know, by His direct function through individuals without interfering with their personalities. So all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And of course, that was Paul instructing Timothy with regard to the doctrine. So this God-breathed scripture compares the panorama of the stars of the second celestial heaven, which are visible at night, and which we sang about just a bit ago, to the panorama of the resurrected believers in the third heaven, because each believer's magnification of Christ in time differs. So we have this spectrum of opportunities. We have total freedom. And because there's total freedom, we'll ultimately be inequality. Because where you have complete freedom, you have varying volitions. And from those varying volitions, then there is a differentiation. And that differentiation results in inequality. So again, it's kind of ironic in that the believer has everything they could want in the form of equality in time in the spiritual life. But because they have freedom and associated with equality, then ultimately in the end, in the resurrection, there's going to be differentiation. So we have that described here in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown perishable body and raised an imperishable. So in essence, in the resurrection, in our glory bodies, if you will, we will have a differentiation. Of course, that's the function of the rewards that occur directly after the resurrection at the Bema Seat, or what's called the Bema Seat, or the raised dais, where the believers are evaluated. Of course, that idea comes from the way or the idea that was used in the Greek and Roman times when a commanding general reviewed the troops after a battle. And so according to the various individuals distinguished themselves in the battle, various individuals did not. And so according to that, and according to the appraisal of, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will convey to each believer perfectly according to what they have done in the body. And of course, that's why we have the opportunity today in total freedom to function in the sphere of the spiritual life and have, again, the provision of God that is then deployed by our volition. And as we represent Christ or represent Christ, then that is we will be glorified in eternity based on that. So the body of every believer in the resurrection will be unique per 1 Corinthians 15:38, where it says God gives it a body just as he wished to each of the seeds in the body of his own. In essence, each of us has a different type of body or a different body, just as God would have us. And of course, remember, we're all placed in God's plan in his perfect order. He picked everything ideal for each of us. So your parents were picked for you by God. Remember, he puts the soul in life. So he has the opportunity to put the exact right individual soul into that family. The same, I mean, the parents are picked for the children are picked for the parents. And ultimately, the whole purpose of the thing is to have everybody have the greatest possible opportunity to receive God's grace. And so some people require more challenges than others, obviously, because there's a spectrum of the way people function. And so, but in any case, because of the integrity of God, he puts us all in the exact perfect place. And so, so everyone is unique in that regard, but he puts us in those positions. Every believer body will be imperishable. So these different bodies will be imperishable, immortal, and incorruptible for 1 Corinthians 15:53. And of course, this is where we receive that ultimate body that does not have any form of has no old sin nature. And it's the body that's actually commensurate with the believer's provision in Christ in their souls right now. So again, that's why it's called the perfect or the teleios, or the complete in the Romans 12:2 passage. You know, it's completely finished and it is representative of what we have now in our souls, or what we can have in our souls, the options available to us. So we have this 1 Corinthians 15, this perishable must put on imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. And of course, that's required for us to live in eternity with God. You know, we have to have the right resources, the right kind of a platform, in essence, to run in when we're in eternity. Right now, we have bodies that are appropriate for time, and they work just fine on this earth, you know, and they are limited, as God would have it, so that we can function in his power and not our own, ultimately. In Philippians 3, we have for our citizenship, that is our word politouma, which we've seen before. Basically, that's the city-state. It was related to a city-state in the time the Bible was written. And our city-state is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has given to subject all things to himself. So ultimately, we will have the same type of body that he has by that transformation. So this transformation is directly related to their continuity in the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine under GASP, our topic, per Colossians 1:22-23, where he says, "Now he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through the death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach." So we are reconciled in these fleshly bodies. Jesus Christ has completely resolved the issues. That's part of the reconciliation, is the people-word direction of his work on the cross. Remember, on the cross there were multiple facets to his work. There was the God-word facet, which is propitiation. There was the sin-word facet, which is expiation or atonement. There's the people-word facet, which is reconciliation. That's what we're talking about here. So in essence, he has reconciled us to God first, and then because of our reconciliation to God, then we can be reconciled with each other. So again, that's the order it has to occur in. People can't be reconciled to each other minus the reconciliation with God, because it's the reconciliation with God that enables it, or the propitiation and our union with our relationship with God through the propitiation that enables that to occur. So again, the principle has to precede the function. So in this case, the reconciliation is an accomplished, finished work based on his work. And so we're wholly blameless and beyond reproach. That's in our position. And he goes on to say, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now here, it's if is in the first class condition. I think I bring that out here in a second. The if is first. So it's if and it's assumed to be true, because he's speaking to them in view of the fact that they are believers and that they are advancing. You continue in the doctrine, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the confidence or hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So this is, so the if in this verse, in verse 23, is first class condition, assumed to be true, refers to the believer's continuity in doctrine. So Paul is expecting, remember, we are always placed in various circumstances of testing, and volitional options to make choice for the purpose of making good decisions. God's objective is always for us, James speaks to testing, and the word is used there as parasmos in the Greek. And it's always we've actually looked at the word in the past, it's probably been a year or so, but the context of the meaning of the word is to test for the sake of proving it to be true. So if you go back to the story of Job, I mean, Job is a great example of the believer's function and their role in the testing that occurs. And he took Job and made him an example to Satan. And his whole expectation was that Job would pass. Satan was the one that was accusing him. He said, "No, he's not." He says, "Skin for skin, a man will give anything to save his skin." You know, Satan made all these accusations against Job regarding the fact that he didn't think that he would pass. But God was certain that he would. And it's the same with us. God allows circumstances to come into our lives for the purpose of demonstrating it to be true and making the fact that it is so. So he doesn't put us in a situation that is going to cause us to be a failure. He puts us into a situation that's going to demonstrate what he knows to be true is true. It's the same with Abraham. When you think about when he went up to sacrifice Isaac, you know, they went with all the resources necessary for the sacrifice minus the sacrifice itself. In fact, Isaac asked his father, you know, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham's answer was, the Lord will provide. Indeed, he did. You know, of course, he had been told, or God had told him, that he would sacrifice his son, and Isaac willingly allowed himself to be put on the altar to be sacrificed, but in the end God didn't permit it. You know, he knew that Abraham would have positive volition to the mandate, and so it was Abraham that was shown to be true, and he proved it to himself. But in the end, God, of course, provided the ram in the thicket, representing, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, because it wasn't Abraham's job to sacrifice his son. It was the father's job to sacrifice his, because it was the work of Christ that was ultimately efficacious with regard to mankind. So, but he was testing Abraham to prove that he would actually follow through. And so if you look at the various tests that occur, and again, by example, again, the ideas of the Old Testament can be drawn out, and Paul speaks to this in Corinthians, as examples for us. And the fact that we can utilize that, the confidence derived from the Old Testament examples, confidence in our own situation, and recognize that it's God always working for the objective of the highest and best for each of us at all times. So the believer who, along with millions of others, that's the entire body of Christ, comprises Christ's corporate body in this age, will show forth or represent the life and virtue of God's unique Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the degree that corresponds with the continuity in the Word as a bud, a believer under doctrine. And that's per John 8:31, where it says, Jesus saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the doctrine sets us free as we come into cognition of the reality, of the veracity of it, and actually then we deploy it. And as a plugger for Colossians 1:23, that is the one who continues in the doctrine. If you continue in the doctrine, in other words, persevere, persist, make it, regardless of the tests or the or the inclinations to do otherwise, we focus on it and make it our priority and make it an issue, you know, that is indeed part of the continuum that we are to be into. And in 2 Timothy 3, we have, now you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly, and that's the eusebia, that's the word that's translated godly in most cases in the various versions, but it really refers to the spiritual life. It's the believer's spiritual life that we're speaking to, actually. So the desire to live the spiritual life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, but evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of knowing from what you have learned from who you have learned them. And, of course, that was his inspiration or his mandate to Timothy, who was basically he had trained him from a young age or had known him from a young time. A young age, so he had a fatherly or relationship with Timothy to a large extent. And in James 1:25 we have, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, of course that's the law of Christ, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, that man will be blessed in what he does. So we have to continue in it. Again, this relates to the believer in their spiritual life, in their application of the doctrine, their perception, metabolization, and application. And this is accomplished by Operation Z via the GASP system. You know, of course, Grace Apparatus for Spiritual Perception, for 1 Corinthians 2, where it says, these things which eye has not seen nor ear heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, for all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but of the spirit of who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he is not appraised by anyone. For who has known the mind of Christ, that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And so that's, in essence, what we have in the Word. And, of course, that's the mandate is for us to have this Word implanted into our souls, so that by virtue of, or by means of, this GASP, or Grace Apparatus for Spiritual Perception. Remember, that's the human spirit teaching the Holy Spirit teaching the human spirit. So it's a process whereby God conveys to the believer the information that he desires the new creature, the new spiritual species to have. The believer's election to salvation is contingent upon meritless faith expressed voluntarily and personally, and directed toward the person of Jesus Christ for a moment, per Acts 16:31, where it says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And of course, when you understand the word believe in this passage, it's in the aorist tense, which means to believe in a point of time. So the mandate here was to believe in a point of time, a singular point, and that work or that belief would be made efficacious by God the Holy Spirit and be effective for that individual permanently. And of course, that's exactly how salvation occurs. It's a one-shot decision towards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture by the Father and by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we recognize this belief comes as a function of the common grace that the Holy Spirit works on all men, because it's God's desire that all men be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. So God is working in people for them to come to this positive decision with regard to Jesus Christ. And we don't necessarily see it or understand it exactly, but God is still at work in that situation, because his desire, again, is that all men be saved. But he leaves it to their own personal volition, as I said here. The believer's election to superior privilege. Now, we've gone from being saved, which is guaranteed at the point of the person simply believes, is contingent upon consistent non-meritorious faith perception. 1 Corinthians 3:18. That didn't come in right. Pop down there and get it to see if I can get that. Where it says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the... Oh, see, is that right? That's 1 Timothy. Hit the wrong one. 2 minutes. I'll just type it in. Oh, it's 2 Corinthians 3. I must have went too far. Yeah, that we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed by the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And of course, this is the... looking at the mirror of the Word of God, which is showing us the glory of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's how we're transformed, by looking at Christ. So we're looking at Him, and He is the source of the mind, or the thinking that we're to have, per 1 Corinthians 2:16, where we have the mind of Christ. The Word of God, which is the same document, Hebrews 6:5, we have tasted the good Word of God and powers of the age to come, which provide grace incentive and results in grace momentum and progress towards the objective of spiritual adulthood, per Ephesians 4:11-13. And of course, that occurs in the local assembly, where we have here the various spiritual gifts that were given for the purpose of advancing the believers. Now, we have some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith, or the doctrine, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And of course, that's the objective, this advance to the point where the believer is in spiritual maturity and has the doctrine in his soul, with its liberties, privileges, responsibilities, honor, and glory. So in essence, the uniform of honor is put on the believer by virtue of their application of doctrine, and then that translates into a uniform of glory at the evaluation. So we have in Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep on standing firm and do not be subject to the to slavery. So we're to have freedom, and we do have freedom. So that's the place that Christ placed us. He's placed us in absolute freedom, and we have, especially in a country like we live in here, the opportunity to advance based purely upon our positive volition or negative volition. The mandate for continuity is documented in Colossians 1:22-23, which we've seen, where freedom from censure at the judgment seat of Christ is contingent upon believers' continuity in doctrine. The word translated continue is the Greek word epimeno, which means to continue or persevere or stay in the faith or the doctrine to be believed, not moved away, distracted from the hope or forward confidence of the gospel. So we have the gospel in its various facets. Of course, there's the gospel of the grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And then the gospel also encompasses the thinking of Christ. So the whole package is the gospel. It's the, you know, there's again, the word of God applies to every people in all circumstances. We have the phase of the gospel that applies to the unbeliever, which is almost virtually none of the Bible, but there's enough of it that's conveyed, that it describes their situation and depravity and the provision of God to resolve that problem and the means whereby that solution can be obtained. And that's simple faith alone, Christ alone, for a moment of time. And then the majority of the Bible speaks to believers and the plan that God has for them, and it's also the good news. Remember, the word gospel means good news. So gospel applies in both spheres. So we have the gospel relating to the unbeliever, which we all know and would use to evangelize with, and then the gospel that we live in daily, whereby the appropriation of God's grace is accomplished by means of the filling of the Spirit and Bible doctrine. Being blameless and beyond reproach implies freedom from loss at the judgment seat of Christ, before which all believers must appear, per Romans 14:10, where it says, do you not judge your brother, or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And of course, in essence, we are to do that. So each one of us will give an account of himself before God. So we don't need to be judging each other. In fact, where it's a mandate, we have a mandate not to do that. We are to evaluate ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And, of course, that relates to their function in the spiritual life. Remember, it's not the human good that's done that's the issue. It's why you did what you did. And we had a whole long segment on that this past summer, you know, with regard to believers and their function under the right motivation. This implies, in a positive sense, rewards which surpass the blessings that have already accrued to the believer at their salvation. So we have an incredible package that's already been conveyed to us at the moment of salvation by grace through faith alone. That this just adds to that provision from God. The word translated "if" in verse 23 is also in the first class condition, assumed to be true. Paul's assuming that the Colossian believers will continue and not be moved away from their confidence in the gospel. So his expectation for them is that they will be positive and they will continue. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the dispensation of his unglorified humanity, made it clear that being a disciple of his was contingent upon continuing his word, per John 8:31, which we just saw. The freedoms and blessings of being a student, apprentice, or disciple of the Lord are dependent on the believer's persistent positive volition, per John 7:17, where it says, "If anyone is willing to do this, his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I am speaking from myself." So in essence, the provision was made. He was speaking to the Jews, and that it was clearly that they were being convicted. You know, they were rejecting him at the time, but at the same time they were being convicted. The Holy Spirit was working in them, and ultimately, of course, they were rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the majority, not all, but the majority. And on John 8 in verse 31, it says, "So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word,'" and we saw that a minute ago. So the issue is positive volition toward the word. James, the Lord's brother, speaks of the necessity of continuity in doctrine when showing the value of doing so by the word beyond the hearing. And of course, James is an interesting book because it's a lot of times it's taken and made into a legalistic viewpoint. But the bottom line you have to recognize about James is it's always speaking about the spiritual life. So he's speaking to believers who've already been saved by grace through faith alone. And so the challenge then to them is to actually function in the doctrine. You know, we have mandates all over Scripture to function in the doctrine. And that's a mandate for the believer's advance. So James is speaking to that. And of course, James was one of the earliest books. In fact, I think it's the first book that in the New Testament was written. So it was written real early in the church. And as a result, his doctrine is not completely... He was not completely cognizant of the grace principles that Paul was going to teach to the extent that Paul taught it. He didn't have the opportunity to do that. So, in essence, Peter and John had the benefit of Paul's teachings for their writing, but James did not. So, and James and Paul had some issues early in the church because James was set up as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he had issues with the Gentiles, and Acts 15 speaks to that in large regard. Nonetheless, he still understood the spiritual life, and so his book was included in the canon, and he is completely in accord with Paul, as long as you understand that it's a spiritual life issue, and not an issue of salvation, which is sometimes people misappropriate. By God's grace, gave new birth to all who believe, per James 1:18, where it says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." So in essence, he's showing that we've been saved by his grace through his will. And of course, that's the work of God in the believer, or actually in the unbeliever, ultimately, and in common grace to have them to come to positive volition. Remember, he's working that all men might be saved, and he is providing the information to them in the privacy of their soul. So James is recognizing that. So he gives new birth to all who believe. The message of truth is of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, resulting in the believer's positional relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, God always sets us in a position of strength before he places any mandates on us. So he says, okay, you know, it's just like always. He puts us in this position in union with Christ, and he says, "And I provided you with all these assets and resources. Now, use them. And I have shown you a way how to use them by means of the power and the doctrine," and says, "Therefore, now use them." Now, it's up to the volition whether they do, but James goes on and discusses the volition. He says, the believer who continues in the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, is blessed in the application of the word to their experience in life, per James 1:25. It says, he who intently is the perfect law, that's the Bible doctrine, the law of liberty, abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And of course, that's the direct result of advancing in the spiritual life. You're going to receive blessings in time and blessings in eternity. So he's completely consistent, again, with regard to the spiritual life. In the end, that after being tested, the believer is crowned with a crown of life at their evaluation. And he speaks to that in 12, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Again, we have looked at these words here, and we've seen that the purpose for the testing is for advance. We've seen this in previous studies. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, tested for the purpose of approval, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And of course, that's the believer who's advanced in the doctrine and is waiting anxiously for the Lord to return and to be, you know, face to face with the Lord in whatever way that occurs, you know, whether that happens at death or at the resurrection. And then ultimately, in either case, you know, after the resurrection, everyone is face to face with the Lord or in the proximity of the Lord with regard to their function. The believer who perseveres through that adversity using the problem-solving devices that God has provided in the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit fulfills the mandate for continuity in that royal law of love per James 2:8. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And of course, we understand that love is the highest echelon of the spiritual life. You know, it's where the believer comes into their relationship with God is so strong and secure, and they have such confidence in Him that then they're able to function without regard to personal concern. And so they're actually able to suffer the loss, if necessary, in certain situations, if that's what God would have them to do. And of course, the Holy Spirit would lead them to make the right choices in those spheres, you know, in the event that that were to happen. So in essence, you know, Paul actually chastised the Corinthians for not doing that, you know, of demanding, you know, that they got their rights. You know, there's a time to demand that. Paul demanded his rights in certain times, and sometimes he didn't. You know, when he was in Jerusalem and was being about to be beaten to death, he appealed to Caesar as a Roman. So he demanded his rights. But there were times when he didn't demand his rights. When the Corinthians, he didn't take any money from them. He refused to have any pay from the Corinthians because of their legalism. You know, and because of their misunderstanding and their accusations towards him, he refused any money. He wouldn't take it from them. So, but he did accept money from the Philippians, who had a totally different attitude. So Paul was circumspect with regard to his, you know, demanding what was right. He told the Corinthians, I have a right to have the money, be paid. But I won't. He refused to take it, see. So, because he did not want them to accuse him of being enriched by them because of their attitude. So Paul was circumspect. And so we will be likewise under the work of the Holy Spirit in the various situations that we face. And we have to trust that the Holy Spirit will, through the word that we've received in our soul, bring the information to mind at the right time so that we're able to deal with that circumstance with strength. And of course, that's the whole objective of the spiritual life, is to live from a position of strength because you've been placed in a position of strength in union with Christ. And so we're to deploy that power through the word of God. The believer, therefore, glorifies God, which is the purpose for man's creation, per Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So the ultimate objective of the plan of God is for his glorification. And of course, that's the whole agenda that the believer is to function under. The believer's transformation is enabled and performed and completed in them by God, per 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, which we saw already. It is God who makes us, not we ourselves, per Psalms 100 verse 3. It says, knowing that the Lord himself is God, and it is he who has made us, and we not ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, where it says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And in 2 Corinthians 4:7, But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not from ourselves. So we have, again, remember, we have the option at all times to try to do things on our own. You know, in fact, something I was reading today about is you can actually solve certain problems in the strength of the old man. And that's actually not what we're mandated to do. We're actually mandated to utilize the power of God to solve the problems, which means we're to use the spiritual life and function in faith, rest, and application of doctrine, not to come up with some system whereby we force ourselves by some system of coercion to, say, eliminate a certain problem in our lives. You know, because again, that goes back to a situation where, I mean, if someone keeps the law for the wrong reason, they do the right thing, but not in the right way. Okay, so it may save them in a certain sphere because they have obeyed the law, and as a result, they're blessed because there's a direct consequence between observing the mandates and blessing. But if you've done it for the wrong reason, under a different situation, you may not do it. So it goes back to why do you do what you do. So the law defines the perfect path. That's why the law is holy, just, and good. But you have to keep the law because of love in the Lord and your relationship with God through love. So if you're not functioning in faith, hope, and love as you function in accord with the law, as it's appropriate to your situation, then you will, in a certain circumstance that's different, with a different set of parameters and a different set of nuances, make the wrong choice. So you won't be consistent. So you'll be, you know, that's why legalists are very inconsistent. They'll do it right a certain time, and they'll think they're doing it in their own strength. And then they'll fall on their face, and then they'll be totally destroyed by the fact that they were suffering on the illusion that they were strong. And as a result, they get all upset with themselves and down in the mouth about it. You're better off to recognize that you are what you are by the grace of God. Focus back on the Lord, and recognize that you function in that according to the will of God based on your love for Him or the doctrine, you see. So it's a totally different paradigm. It's a totally different model. You know, you're not trying to go directly at solving the problem or resisting that challenge. You go toward the Lord, and then as the doctrine is in your soul, He will bring you into a sphere where you're able to deal with that problem by virtue of your relationship with Him. So it's an inside-out, totally inside-out thing. It's not going directly at it. The world always goes directly at things. But, of course, it ultimately is going to be defeated because it can't win. You have to, in this case, especially because of the problem, remember, the strength of sin is the law, and mankind cannot keep the law because of the old sin nature. So the failure of mankind with regard to the law was not from their lack of desire. It was because of the inability from the old sin nature. It was the weakness of mankind that was the problem. And then the law just strengthened the sin, because the law gave the sin nature a means of, or a model. I can keep this and be good. And the sin nature says, yeah, that's great, I can do that. And that's exactly what the Israelites said. We can do that. Of course, the ultimate end was that they couldn't, because their old sin nature was the inside agent that prevented them from being able to function there. So they were set up for failure from the outset with regard to the law. And that was what the purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law was not to stop sin. It was to magnify it. Just the opposite of what people think. You know, the law was given to demonstrate what sin was. Before the Old Testament, before the Mosaic Law, there was no written codices relating to the law. The law didn't exist, per se. There was a set of oral rules that were passed down from generation to generation and were available in certain societies. Some had more, some had less. And there was the principles of conscience. You know, Paul speaks of the Gentiles doing things apart from the law that were according to the law, just because of the conscience. Okay, so there was a sense of right and wrong inherently within mankind. So, without the law, people did basically things okay. Of course, they contradicted the law also. So the law came to actually magnify and show that it was impossible to do this. And of course, Paul speaks to that. He says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Because the point was to come to the recognition that we, and James speaks to that. He says if you broke one piece of the law, you've broken the whole thing. You know, it's like a pane of glass. If you put something through that pane of glass, that whole pane of glass is broken. But you might have only broken one spot. But the whole thing is trash. And to get it fixed, you've got to melt it down and make another pane of glass out of it, if you can do that. The bottom line is that it has to be done. You know, the law came to actually magnify sin. It's not the other, not for people to be good by using it. See, that's the thing we have to recognize. So the transformation that occurs in each of us is related to our desire and relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, then we obey the law as it applies. You know, in the sermon, of course, it's a grace policy too. It's not legalism in that case. So we'll pick up here next time and continue. I think we're almost done with this segment. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and ask that by means of the Spirit, the information be recalled to our minds and give us confidence and hope in you in all circumstances of life that we face. Because we know that from eternity past, you've solved every problem that we face. And the challenge to us is to avail ourselves of your solution and live confidently in it, trusting in you moment to moment in time. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.